Good start to our Lord's Day. Well, good morning. I invite you to get out your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. This is titled this message, Peter and John Before the Council, Part 1. For the next several weeks, they'll be dealing with the council. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Getting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that only a holy God can do such amazing things. Only by a holy God can sinners such as us be made right with you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our confession, and we are so thankful for the grace and mercy we've received through him. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to us now to teach us and guide us and apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Missionaries Nick Ripken and his wife has served in some of the most hostile and dangerous places in the world for Christians. He wrote in his book, The Insanity of Obedience, this, I'm quoting, "At the beginning of our work in the Horn of Africa, a colleague and mentor pointedly told Ruth and me, 'If you are successful in sharing Jesus with your people group, and some of these unreached people actually come to faith in Jesus, you will get someone killed.'" He goes on to say, "We didn't pay much attention to those hard words at the time. In all fairness, however, we had not yet learned that faithful obedience to Jesus' call necessarily brings persecution, suffering, and martyrdom." He closes this quote with this, "It is sobering to report now that many of the believers we discipled were murdered for their faith. To this day, we grapple with the wisdom of our actions that may have played a part in their deaths." What an astounding few sentences. I've read that quote many times over the years, and it's still, every time I read it, it's sobering and powerful. Throughout history, the church has gone through several phases of persecution. Jesus told us we can expect this. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Faith in Christ and being persecuted for this faith is something that the followers of Christ, which is us, can expect. But what we have in our passage this morning is the first phase of church-wide persecution. And it is carried out not by secularists, not by pagans, but by those who claim to be the people of God. It is carried out by the religious elite establishment. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, that will transition. It will go, persecution will go from being administered primarily by the Jews to primarily by the Romans. Nero will ramp up. If you know anything about church history, you probably know the name Nero. In the mid-60s, he's going to ramp up persecution seriously. He was an evil and wicked man. Talk about a man. I couldn't imagine being in his family or in his entourage, the people that followed him around all the time, because you never knew what was you were going to get on a day-to-day basis. That guy was nuts. He murdered his first wife, and then later he married a man because he believed that man looked like the first wife that he murdered. He was known for taking the hides and fur off animals, sewing it onto Christians, and then feeding them to wild dogs. He is most popularly known for covering Christians in oil or tar and using them as human torches to light up his dinner parties. Domitian would follow Nero's reign, and it didn't get much better. He was evil and wicked as well. Matter of fact, he wasn't just hateful towards Christians, though. He hated anyone that he believed got in his way, including his own family and fellow Roman politicians and leaders. But he certainly didn't like the church. He was known for boiling Christians in oil. He put them in racks and had them pulled apart. Again, all of this happened within the first 100 years of the church. But rewinding back to our place in Acts, in our walk through Acts, the church is only a few weeks old, and persecution is already setting in. Though God has already done some amazing things and thousands have come to faith in Christ, the church is still in its infancy. And the first stage, or this first era of persecution in church history is about to begin. That's the heaviness and the weightiness of the passage we're in right now. Now, persecution does come in different forms. We see that in Acts. This first wave of persecution is not so much physical. It is just trying to convince the disciples of Jesus Christ to not be preaching the name of Christ. But when they refuse to start preaching Christ, this persecution will escalate. So we're going to walk through these first 12 verses in Acts chapter 4 together, and we're going to see this first phase of persecution. Verse 1. And this is talking about Peter and John. If you're just joining us and you hadn't been with us the last couple of weeks, John and Peter went to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray and to watch the sacrifices and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whoever they can. And upon entering or walking up to the temple gate, they see a crippled man sitting outside the gate. He'd been crippled from birth. He would sit out there every day asking for alms, asking for money, because he had no way of working to get himself the means he needed to survive. And he looked at Peter and John. He fixed their gaze on him. And Peter and John said to him, "Listen, look at us. We have no silver. We have no gold. But what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." At that very instant, the man was healed. He leapt up. He walked, he leaped, and he praised God. And so this spread quickly, as you could imagine. All the people were astounded. Matter of fact, they were praising Peter and John for this, and Peter and John were like, no. It ain't us. Let me tell you, it's by this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, that this man is now walking before you. And so last week, Peter began preaching again, Jesus Christ. And so now they've got all this attention, and the religious elite can't stand it. So that's kind of where we pick up right here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let's look at it. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter began preaching to them last week, as I mentioned, telling them it is not by his and John's power that this man now walks, but by the power of Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. They are preaching that Christ is now raised from the dead, just as promised. And there is the command to repent, therefore, and believe in Jesus Christ. So while Peter is preaching, the priests of the temple, there's several of them, and the Sadducees hear it, and they are greatly annoyed because Peter is proclaiming this Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. None of the religious leaders are happy about this. For one, we know through the Gospels that they hated Jesus. It is the religious elite, it is those who claim to be the people of God, that ordered his crucifixion. They hated Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their way of life. And this is why they had him crucified. Second, the Sadducees, the reason they were annoyed is because, one, yeah, they hate Jesus too, but two, they don't even believe in the resurrection at all. They denied a future bodily resurrection, even at the end of history. Matter of fact, they only accepted the books of Moses to be the inspired word of God. The rest of the Old Testament they tossed out. So, however, though this was a common place of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on this resurrection. Matter of fact, there's quite a bit of differences between the two groups. But on this, they agreed. They hated Jesus, they were tired of hearing about him, and they wanted to silence anyone that was preaching him. So the priests that are on duty at this time alert the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard, and they go as a group to Peter and John. Look at verse 3. Did I read verse 2? Yes. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, let me just share with you the size of this. This is the first time in history that someone is thrown in jail for preaching Jesus Christ. This is the first time. Jesus did warn his disciples that this would happen. Back in Matthew chapter 10, we see this. He says, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So Jesus tells his disciples, and quite frankly, by implication, us as well today, what we can expect by being followers of Him and preaching and sharing the good news of the gospel. So when Peter and John are placed in custody for preaching Christ, they're probably not all that surprised. Move on to verse 4. But this is why they do it anyway. This is why the missionaries who I shared with you at the first part of this message did what they did anyways. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now those words matter. Because it says the number of the men came to about 5,000. It is only the men that are mentioned. The women and children are not mentioned. But you rest assured there were also thousands of women and children who also came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by them being obedient and preaching Jesus Christ. And this is why we preach. This is why we teach. It's why we share the gospel in any context, because God uses it to save sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do people have to hear to be saved? They have to hear the gospel. Even when seeing these men being placed in custody, the people still believed. In fact, we can see that in some parts of church history, the church grew the fastest during times of widespread persecution. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers, so they spend the night in jail. Some of y'all did too back in your younger, wilder days. They spent the night in jail. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. So this is talking about the Sanhedrin Council. This council is made up of 70 men. There's Pharisees, there's Sadducees, there's scribes, there's non-clergy, but still highly respected leaders in the Jewish community that make up this council. In verse 6, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Now we need to note something here, because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that it says that Caiaphas was the high priest, right? This verse lists Annas as the high priest, but what we do know is that Caiaphas was actually the high priest. The reason it is worded this way is because the Jews still considered Annas to be the high priest. Matter of fact, when somebody was elected or chosen as high priest, it was for life. The problem is the Romans removed that title from Annas, and therefore it went to Caiaphas. But the Jews still revered Annas as their high priest, even though Rome deemed him not so. But Annas is still greatly respected. And as a matter of fact, although Caiaphas is technically the high priest, it is believed by most historians and most scholars that it was Annas behind the scenes calling the shots and making all the decisions. Sound familiar? Verse 7. So could you imagine, though, these 70 men, very powerful, sitting around, and you're in the middle of them. Imagine a circular room with chairs around it. And you and your buddy are standing in the middle of them, and you're about to be questioned. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So they're not even rejecting that a miracle has taken place. Matter of fact, it would be foolish to do so, because there are countless eyewitnesses to what just happened. So they're not even saying, oh, this is all made up, there's no way, it's a hoax. No, they realize it happened. So their question then is, By what power or by what name did you do this? Y'all remember at the end of the Gospels when cowardly Peter denied his Lord three times just before his death? You want to see what the power of God can do in somebody's life? Look at this verse right here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. I'm going to pause right there. My point being is, this is what happens when God gets a hold of somebody. This is not just unique. Yes, there are many things that are unique and only given to the apostles that we don't experience today. But this transformational work by the Holy Spirit is not just simply unique to Peter and the apostles. This happens in the life of every single Christian. We go from being cowards to being bold by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We go from being wretches to seeking to be obedient to God. Just like that when God saves us. And so, Peter, who used to be cowardly and denied his Lord three times, is now given boldness. And he knows that they're not going to like what he says. But he does it anyway. He said, the rulers and people of the and elders, if we are being examined here today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man is healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, first of all, he knows just mentioning that name is going to fuel their fire. That's going to cause them to get even more angry than they already are. But he doesn't stop there. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he goes on, whom you crucified. So not only has he said the name, he's also thrown this back in their face, whom you crucified. And then he's really going to make them mad next, especially the Sadducees, whom God raised from the dead. It is by him this man is standing before you well. First of all, it's, again, a lot of people's, a lot of men's names in this time was Jesus. Matter of fact, there were probably a lot of men named Jesus that was crucified. At least in the first century of the church. So, that's why we don't just see the name Jesus here. We see Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. What does that mean? The anointed one. The Messiah. The one whom the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, that's where he was born, so there's no mistake who they're talking about. Whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It is by the one you chalked up as a blasphemer. It is by the one you said was demon-possessed. It is by the one you accused of breaking the Sabbath over and over again. It is by this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, that this man is standing before you well. Now you would think that would get the Sanhedrin Council's attention. But it doesn't. Listen, let's just be real. The greatest preacher that ever lived was Jesus himself. And what happened pretty much every time he preached truth? People turned away and didn't want to hear it anymore. So what does it take, again, for somebody to hear this stuff and believe it? What did it take for you to go from being happy in your sin to repenting of that sin and believing the gospel? It took the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing here. These men's hearts are so hard. They have all this evidence in front of them, and yet they still refuse to believe. That's why miracles are great. God used, obviously Jesus used and performed miracles to verify the legitimacy of his ministry. He used them as acts of mercy and grace. And he gave glory to his Father. They're fantastic. But even in the midst of this overwhelming evidence, most people still did not believe. And that's why the greatest miracle that God has ever done is not creation. It's not raising dead men back to life in the physical sense. The greatest miracle done by God is when he takes a sinner and makes them one of his own. It is 100% a work of God. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Now, how many prophecies do we see in the Old Testament saying, hey, the builders are going to reject the cornerstone? Right? And that's exactly, what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the stone on which all the structure relies on for longevity. And it's kind of like serves as a foundation. Cornerstones are necessary for the integrity of a structure to last. And these builders, that's why this imagery is used so often. The Jews are the builders, right? They were to establish and build the community of faith, the people of God, but yet they're terrible builders because they reject the cornerstone. It's like throwing up a house and not worrying about the foundation. It may last a little while, sure, but eventually it's all going to come tumbling down. And if your faith that you have, if your belief system, if your worldview is built on a man-made system, if it's built on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, your worldview eventually will come tumbling down because you have rejected the cornerstone. You've rejected the foundation. Matter of fact, the last four big questions. How did we get here? What went wrong? How is it fixed and how will it end? If your answer to those four questions is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a wrong worldview. You have an inconsistent worldview. And you've built your entire system based on, with no foundation. And it will come tumbling down. What are you trusting in? You know, on the other side of this life is eternity for everyone. Every single one of us. My heart one day will stop beating. I'm going to cross that river. And so are you. And on the other side of that river, my friends, is eternity. And you are going to spend it in one of two places. In paradise with Jesus because you've turned from sin and death and you put your faith in him. or you've rejected the cornerstone, and you're going to spend eternity in hell because you have rejected him. There is no other way that you can be made right with God. Well, that sounds very exclusive. What about all the other people that are devoutly religious? Just as devoutly religious as you are. Yeah, they need to repent and believe the gospel. They're following a false system. They're following an idol. There's only one God that saves, and that's the God of the Bible. How can I make such audacious claims? How can I say such things? Well, look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. I mean, he's preaching to the most religious people in the world who believe they have salvation. They've murdered the Son of God. And he said, hey, there's no salvation in anyone else than the one whom you crucified. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I know. I can't preach persuasive enough to get unbelievers to believe it, but I just pray that when we hear this, the Holy Spirit will go to work. And I know church is for the church. I believe that with all my heart, that church is for the church. My job as an under-shepherd of Jesus is to feed his sheep. But also, I'm to do the work of an evangelist. Right? And I'm also to prepare you for the work of ministry. So there's a few things I want to close with, right? First, the church is for the church. This, what we do here on the Lord's Day is for God's people. Picking up what I'm throwing down? So I am to equip you for the work of ministry. So I want you to know that, you know, most Christians go their entire Christian lives without ever sharing the gospel with anyone. One, they feel inadequate. Let me just tell you something. We're all inadequate. Every one of us are inadequate. But that doesn't give us an excuse to be disobedient to God. Two, they fear rejection. Let me just tell you something. It's not your department to worry about your adequacy or inadequacy. And it's not your department to worry about if you're going to be rejected or not. That's God's department. Again, Jesus Christ was rejected by most people he ever preached to. And he did it anyway. Why? Because it is the gospel that God uses to save sinners. So that's for the church. That's for believers. This next part is for the unbelievers. This next part, that was the work of a pastor. This is the work of an evangelist. This is for the unbeliever. If you are still dead in your sin, if you are still rejecting Jesus as the cornerstone, as the Messiah, if you believe, if you read verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, where it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. If you read that and go, I don't believe that. I believe there's other ways. You're calling God a liar. You are literally calling God a liar. And listen, if you just heard that, it means it's not too late. God, you see this as the means that God is using to graciously call you to Himself. I know in a room this size, somebody in here is still dead in sin. I can't tell you which one. I don't know hearts. I'm not God. But I can tell you right now, in a room this size, there is somebody who has never repented of their sins and put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you have absolutely no excuse for that. If you're still breathing, if your heart's still beating, it's not too late to turn from sin and death and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Promise you, you're not promised tomorrow. So yes, church is for the church, but we're also to do the work of an evangelist. I pray that in a few minutes, while all of us exit this building, every one of us exit as children of God. You've heard of God's grace. You've seen what He's done for us. There's no excuse. No excuse. And who can do such a wonderful thing? Who can take a rebel that comes into this world with their fists shaking at the heavens? Who can take somebody who's happy living in sin and just following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience? Who can take somebody like that and make them one of His own, adopt them as His own sons and daughters? Only a holy God. He does that through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom has been crucified, where He laid down His life for His sheep. And 3 days later, He proved to the universe He is who He claimed to be when He rose from the dead. And now He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's building His church. The gates of hell will not prevail. So jump on board before it's too late. Let's pray. It is the first Sunday of the month. So we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. But before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then Brother Zeb will lead us in a time of response. And if you'd like for me to pray with you, I'll be down front here to do just that. Or you can pray right where you are, of course. And well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just thankful for Your grace in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would give us the boldness that we see from Your apostles throughout the book of Acts. Lord, we are living in a part of the world where we may not experience physical persecution, but make no mistake, they are seeking to silence the church. And Lord, I pray that the harder they seek to silence Your people, the louder we will become. Lord, there is a spiritual battle going on in the world and going on right here in our nation. And Lord, I pray for the boldness we need to be proclaimers of Your truth to this lost and dying world. Lord, I also pray if somebody came into this church this morning dead in sin, that they would leave alive in Christ. That You would show them that He is the only way they can be made right with You. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.